you can serve on the tech team. Because 99% of it is literally following a one-page instruction sheet and doing steps in an order, and then coming out with this beautiful end result, which is things working properly. If you are, like me, a failed band member who can't play well enough or sing well enough, and you really want to be in the band, but it ain't gonna happen for you, join the tech team, because you get to advance slides, and you're like the sixth member of the band. So I need six of you today. That's the challenge. And we're going to completely rate my leadership of you today based on the six, okay? So that's how this is going. And if we're not going to like do a dunk tank or something if we get there, but come on, people, please. Once a month, it's really easy. Some of you will come in a little bit early and do stuff. Some of you will come in about the time church starts and stay late. It's really simple, six. That's what we need. So good? All right, six of you. Get your feedback card out. We'll be in back counting. If we don't get it, we'll just start using the last person who comes in each service. And it's like, hey, it's your day. You're on potatoes. You know, it's like when you show up to Thanksgiving dinner late and you get stuck grating carrots. So anyhow, good, good, good. Hey, the scriptures are absolutely riddled and packed full of opportunities, experiences, and examples where God gets the victory. And we've sang about it today. We have preached some beautiful sermons already today in song. And we're reminded that the scriptures are full of times where God is victorious. Deuteronomy chapter 20 says, "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you, the one who fights your enemies, and to the one who gives you victory." Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and mighty in his power." Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. This picture that God is victorious is all throughout Scripture, but we kind of stop short a lot of the time on this idea of victory. I want to go into that today as we continue with what is God like in this ongoing series. Grab your Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you're using a smartphone, go to YouVersion, great little app on there, and click in the bottom right, go to the events area and select disciples. You get a whole bunch of resources there and some fun stuff. And you'll even get a really cool YouTube video of the song we just sang, a great version of that. So enjoy that. It's a little free gift. You know why? Because YouTube is free. That's why. Because we can't actually charge for that. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if you're using a printed copy of the scriptures, grab there. Pray with me, if you would, as we get started. Father, Son, and Spirit, you are victorious. And you are more than a conqueror. And by virtue of that, so are we as your followers. You're present here with us, God. And whether we sense it in an emotional way or feel it in an intellectual way or are simply just choosing to trust it today, you are present with us. So speak to us, reveal your goodness to us and your way and who you are in these moments, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So a moment of real talk. The Steelers are not the champions this year. The Patriots are Super Bowl champions yet again. Didn't they knock off the Steelers? They now share six championships with the Steelers, I believe. I believe the Steelers have six, and now the Patriots have six. This is a sad day, right? This is kind of a sad day. And for how many of you are Patriots fans? I noticed nobody cheered when I said Patriots won six. Like, nobody's left. All the Patriots fans are hiding because they only scored, what, 10 points or something, 13 points? Really, really interesting. They've won six now, and as Calvin points out, Tom has all six. I think he's been to nine Super Bowls. I mean, that's kind of like greatest of all time status, I do believe. But admittedly, I don't actually know that much about football. I didn't ever play football. I know it's hard to believe based on my size and my stature. Hard to imagine I wasn't a football standout, but I didn't play it. I don't really study it. I like to watch it, but I'm not that into football. In fact, I even got kicked out of our church's fantasy football league because I didn't pay enough attention to fake football, apparently. You apparently need to be way, way more involved in your fake footballing in order to be part of the fake football club. that matters for nothing in the universe. I don't know that much about football. I don't really understand it that much. When you tell me it's a dime D3 center void dual overhead cam package, I don't know what any of that stuff means, all right? I just know dudes are hitting dudes. That's cool. I like that, right? But even with as little as I know about football, and as little as some of you may know about football, I bet none of us expected that Super Bowl to go the way that it did. I mean, I think probably most of us are not terribly surprised that the Patriots are champions again. I remember hearing a stat some weeks prior during the playoffs. I assume it was true because it was on the internet. But the stat was that with four teams left in the playoffs, Tom Brady was more likely to go to the Super Bowl than all the other three quarterbacks were likely to complete one pass. That was the stat. Unbelievable. And so I don't think a lot of us were terribly surprised that the Patriots came out champions and were victorious, but I think we're all probably a little surprised, even if you know nothing, like I know nothing about football, a little surprised how it went down, how the victory happened. And so when I woke up from my nap in the middle of the first half, and I'm not making that up, you can check with my family, I literally laid down on the hardwood floor in my living room and fell asleep. I was so bored. They woke me up just before Adam Levine's striptease for all of America. Yeah, everybody goes, ah, ooh, yeah, wait, talk about objectification later. But I couldn't believe what was going on. I mean, I could not believe it took until the fourth quarter for the great Tom Brady to throw one Super Bowl touchdown. That was unbelievable to me. And I couldn't believe even when that happened, I kind of am still the optimist. You thought, okay, fourth quarter, first touchdown. Okay, now it's about to go off. Like now we're going to actually see a game. Even if it's only whatever it was, the last several minutes, we're about to see a game and nothing, like just nothing. And that's how it happened. They're champions yet again. I mean, I kind of expected at halftime for the Patriots to have a spy in the Rams locker room, you know, and to hear their game plan for the second half, because that's kind of what they do. They just kind of cheat. And then I expected them to just come back out in the second half and just destroy souls, like Rams players crying everywhere as they scored 60. But that's not how it happened, and yet here they were victorious. It provides a kind of beautiful cultural backdrop to the talk and the discussion about what God is like. I mean, frankly, I typically, when talking about Tom Brady and Bill Belichick, I'm usually drawing connections to the devil and hell, but in this case, it actually serves as a fairly helpful and illustrative way to discuss the way God works. I mean, somehow, all along, we knew the Patriots were going to win and be victorious, just like we know that God will win. And God will be victorious. And God's way will be had. But just like that Super Bowl, it almost never comes about in the way that we think it will. It doesn't happen as we expect. Learning the moves of the heart of God, learning how God works and when he shows up and where he shows up, these are helpful, powerful, transformational insights into what God is like. When we begin to understand and believe and experience the when and the how God shows up, we begin to understand a bit more of what God is like. And so these opening verses in 2 Chronicles 20 work to help us understand how God is at work in and among his people. Look with me, chapter 20, verse 1. King Jehoshaphat has assigned some judges throughout the land to help make some decisions around the way people live. And just after that, we pick up in chapter 20, verse 1. After this, the armies of the Moabites, the Ammonites, and some of the Meunites declared war on Jehoshaphat. Messengers came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army from Edom is marching against you beyond the Dead Sea. They are ready." Verse 3, Jehoshaphat was terrified by the news, and he begged the Lord for guidance. Verse 4, so the people from all the towns of Judah came to Jerusalem to seek the Lord's help. Jehoshaphat stood before the community of Judah and Jerusalem in front of the new courtyard at the temple of the Lord. And he prayed, O Lord God of our ancestors, you alone are the God who is in heaven. You are the ruler of all the kingdoms of this earth. You are powerful and you are mighty, and no one can stand against you. Verse 7, oh, our God, he goes on in prayer. Did you not drive out those who lived in this land when your people Israel arrived? And did you not give this land forever to the descendants of your friend Abraham? Your people settled here and they built this temple to honor your name. Verse 9 carries on. They said, whenever we are faced with any calamity, such as war, plague, or famine, we come to stand in your presence before this temple where your name is honored. We can cry out to you to save us, and you will hear us and rescue us. And now see what the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir are doing. You would not let our ancestors invade those nations when Israel left Egypt, so they went around them and did not destroy them. Now, see how they reward us. Well, they've come to throw us out of your land, which you gave us as an inheritance. Oh, our God, won't you stop them? We're powerless against this mighty army that is about to attack us. We do not know what to do, but we are looking to you for help. We begin to get this unfolding picture of what God is like in the prayers of King Jehoshaphat. And I would say, generally speaking, we typically approach a text like this one, if not this one specifically, and we really focus on King Jehoshaphat and all the good attributes about him, and they're wonderful. Like, this guy's humble, and he's lacking pride, and he goes immediately to God, and he doesn't try to make it happen for himself, and he comes before his people and says, we're hopeless and helpless and we need God. And there's much to be said about King Jehoshaphat. But what a miss if we get right to the people of God and skip out on the person of God. Because Jehoshaphat tells us quite a bit about God here. Verse 6, you are alone the God in heaven. You're the ruler of all kingdoms of the earth, it goes on. You are powerful and mighty, he says. You drive out, which is to say that you go before your people. He goes on and says, you gave your people land. As if to yet announce this idea of the kingdom of God, that there is a spatial element to the kingdom of God. There is space that he declares over his people. You're listening, he goes on to say, and you rescue your people. As we begin and continue and carry on with the unraveling and the unpacking and the understanding of who God is, we must remind ourselves straight from Scripture that God is the kind of God who is very near to those who cry out to him. He's very near to those who cry out to him. And we will go deeper into this as time goes on this morning, but don't miss this in your fatigue that may develop throughout the course of the next few minutes, that even when you don't feel his nearness, it is still there. You and I don't have to feel that he is near for it to be true that he is near. Sean walked in to the building this morning, and he had his hands full with a bunch of stuff, and I hadn't yet seen him this morning, and he walked around to the back, to the maze of our little cell blocks that we call offices back there that we rarely use, and I followed Sean there, and I kind of creepered him, and he ducked into one of the offices, and I stood there at the door, and he poked his head out around the door to surprise me as I was trying to surprise him, and I was, you know, more surprised, I think, than he was. And I think so often we expect that this is how it will always work with God, that like we'll know where God is all the time, that he's right behind us, he's right beside us, and then, you know, we'll kind of poke out from the door and go, see God, I see you. And it's like, no, 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 he's there, he is near his people. We just don't always feel it. All of these different ways that they pursue God. They immediately begin to fast. They immediately leave their towns and come to Jerusalem to gather as a people. Oh, disciples, that we would become the kind of people that when tragedy strikes your family, that phone calls and texts go around the community and say, hey, we gotta get to somewhere and all meet together and just begin to pray. And then we drop everything, especially Patriots games, and we run to go pray for each other. God is very near to those who cry out. Look back at the way it all begins. Verse 3, immediately Jehoshaphat begs for the Lord's guidance. Later on in verse 3, he orders Judah to begin fasting. Verse 4, the people travel to Jerusalem from the surrounding towns. Verse 5, public prayer begins. And I'm reminded in all of this as they're summoning God's presence to them, as they're crying out for God's activity, I can't help but feel this tension with a few other passages of Scripture. I go to Psalm chapter 22, and I'm reminded of the prayers of David that had lifted to God roughly 100 years prior to Jehoshaphat's prayers. And so Jehoshaphat would, in theory, have some recollection through family lineage and through discussions of the prayers of David some 100 years prior. David cries out to God in a similar struggle when war is weighing down on him and his enemies are pursuing him. And David prays, my God, why have you abandoned me? And he says, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Other translations say, you inhabit the praises of your people. As if to indicate to us as a people that his presence is invited through our praise. When we begin to lift the name of God high, his presence draws near. These same words arrive yet again in Scripture, a far more famous passage of Scripture. Jesus on the cross just before his death. Noontime has come on that fateful and dark day. They've been gambling for his clothes and beating and whipping him, mocking him publicly. All his disciples have left him and run. There's nobody left but those who would mock and kill. And just before Jesus gives up his last breath, he utters these exact words of King David. My God, why have you abandoned me? They were too busy running around gambling or celebrating what they thought was to be their victory and the defeat of Jesus, King of the Jews. And it's a powerful reminder to you and I that in these moments where God seems far, when it seems he may have actually abandoned us, when his victories seem unattainable and completely out of reach, these moments may have more of a lack of praise being lifted than a lack of power being available. These moments where God's people are being invited to lift his name high. Now, certainly Christ on the cross is doing business with the entire sin of the world, and he's feeling that. There's never, ever, ever one simple explanation for any one thing, right? I'm not chubby because I eat donuts. I'm chubby because I eat donuts and chips and French fries and all the other stuff, right? Christ is there on the cross, and it's not simply that people aren't raising praise, but where is the worship to the glory of this King of the Jews? Where is the praise of Adonai? Where is the raising high the banner of the love of Christ? Where was it for King David in that moment? 2 Chronicles chapter 20 carries on in verse 13, giving us this contrasting picture of God's people crying out for him and lifting praise. Verse 13, as all the men of Judah stood before the Lord, and catch this, with their little ones, with their wives, and their children. The Spirit of the Lord came upon one of them standing. His name was Jaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel. And eventually a descendant of Asaph. This is a delightful little study of names and lineages. If you want to chase down Asaph. Asaph was the one who King David invited in, one of three Levites, and he invited them in and he said, okay, Asaph, here's your job. Your job is to sing the praise of God all the time. That was Asaph's only job. And so in this very moment, this guy raises his voice full of the Spirit. And it's as if the author says, no, 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 you've got to understand this. This is like the grandson of the grandson of the grandson of the grandson of the last guy whose job it was to just lift praise to God in the midst of King David, when everything looked lost, when everything looked bad. It was this guy's great, 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 whatever, great granddad who lifted praise to God. And now here it is again, and the Spirit has come upon this guy. And he said this in verse 15, listen, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem, exclamation point. This guy's excited. This is what the Lord says. Don't be afraid, exclamation point. Don't be discouraged by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march out against them. You will find them coming up through the ascent of Ziz at the end of the valley that opens to the wilderness of Jeruel. But you will not even need to fight. Take your position and then stand still and watch the Lord's victory. He's with you. O people of Judah and Jerusalem, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Go out against them tomorrow. The Lord is with you! Exclamation point. Right? Now have a piece of bread, sip some wine, and get a good night's sleep. It's going to be good. There is nothing to worry about. Then King Jehoshaphat bowed low with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem did the same, worshiping the Lord. I just got to pause. I don't have enough time to do what I want to do here, but let me just say, this is not how we work, guys, gals, women, men, children. We don't work like this. I don't work like this. When we hear a voice of the Lord, when we hear God speak up, we go, okay, great. So the Lord said we're going to win. Now let's figure out how it's going to go down. Let's strategize. Let's build a team. Let's figure that out. And we get to work, right? That's not what King Jehoshaphat did. King Jehoshaphat gets the word, and here's how he's going to do it. And he hits his knees, and he begins to pray. Oh, God's got this. Okay, well, let's just pray. Verse 19, then the Levites from the clans of places I don't like to pronounce, stood to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud shout. The music in here is so loud. It's biblical, all right? We're just going to take that out of the video and then out of the, you know. Early the next morning, verse 20, the army of Judah went out into the wilderness. On the way, Jehoshaphat stopped and he said, listen to me, all you people of Judah and Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God and you will be able to stand firm. Believe in his prophets and you will succeed. After consulting the people, the king appointed singers to walk ahead of the army. He doesn't say, all right, the Lord's going to win, but hey, just be sure your magazines are loaded up with bullets. Like, just let's back it up, right? Let's make sure. It was a good day. I didn't even have to. You're welcome. He put singers at the front. This is incredible to me. Why not put like armed men at the front and then the singers at the back? The artists are not usually the ones you want going into battle first. Jehoshaphat says, no, we will trust in the Lord. We will trust in the Lord. We will go to our positions where we will fight, but the way we will wage war will be praise and thanksgiving. These will be our weapons. We will not show up with swords or shields or whatever else it is that we would fight this, but we will show up with praise and thanksgiving, and we will worship the name of the Lord, and that will be how we battle. For this is not our battle, it's the Lord's. Give thanks to the Lord, he says in verse 21. Give thanks to the Lord, his faithful love endures forever. And at that very moment, they began to sing and give praise, and the Lord caused the armies of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir to start fighting among themselves. And the armies of Moab and Ammon turned against their allies from Mount Seir, and they killed every one of them. After they destroyed the army of Seir, they began attacking each other. So when the army of Judah arrived at the lookout point in the wilderness, all they saw were dead bodies. Not a single one of the enemy had escaped. And King Jehoshaphat and his men went out to gather plunder. And they found vast amounts of equipment and clothing and valuables, more than they could carry. It goes on to say it was so much plunder, it took them 3 days to pick it up. 3 days to pick it up. They would march back into Jerusalem some days after that and celebrate, singing, ascribing glory to God. God's power is best displayed when his people praise. Your greatest weapon, your greatest tool, your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God is not your extremely wonderful intellect. It's not your charisma. It's not your artistic giftedness. It's not your work ethic. It's not your family. Those are all fine and well and good. The greatest weapon that you have for the kingdom of God is your praise. Is the amount to which you will lift the name of God high in every situation, no matter what the scenario, and say, but I know the God of this universe who made me in his image, and I know how this will end. It ends in victory. I don't know how he's going to get it done, but this ends in victory. Every time. In the words of the great Christian philosopher, when the praises go up, the blessings come down. And I don't know about you, but I get that was Chance the Rapper for anybody who is curious. Chase is getting old. He didn't know the reference. I don't want you to hear this wrong. And I don't want you to hear your friend Stu trying to push something through that would be less than godly. I get a little bit uncomfortable when we begin to talk in this sort of region or territory that can begin to border very quickly on prosperity gospel. All I need to do is kind of speak it into place, right? Like there is work to be done, right? There is an inner work that God longs to do in us that doesn't just happen because we worship him. Like we will have to attend to who we actually are. But God's power is best displayed when his people praise him. See, the prosperity gospel or humanism at its height would describe God as some sort of genie in a bottle that you let out when you need something from him and you put back in the bottle when it's inconvenient or when everything's going rather smooth. That's the prosperity gospel, kind of in a nutshell, that God wants me to have all that I want, and so I will praise him in order to get what I want. But anytime God becomes the means to my end, he's no longer my God. He can't actually be God of the universe when he's just a means to my end, when I only connect with him or lift his name high when I need something out of it. As if God's got some sort of transactional relationship with you and I, that he goes, okay, well, you know, I need 9 Hail Marys or 14 praises, and then I'll deliver on what it is you've asked for. God has already won the victory. The invitation is to live in it back there. The problem with the prosperity gospel is not that it gives too much stuff to people. The problem is that it ascribes too little to God. Jehoshaphat started with God, and he continued with God, and he finished with God. He said, this is about the Lord. This is what God is up to. So the reality here is that when we lift praise, when our weapons of war are praise and thanksgiving, God's presence is experienced and the victory is realized. But typically when business goes sideways, we strategize. When our kids get sick, we go to the doctor. None of this is bad, but none of this was designed to be first. Victory won't come because of our strategy or wisdom or work ethic. Victory will come because God's presence is summoned in praise. Think about it this way. Think of Genesis 6. Maybe you know the reference, maybe you don't. It's okay if not. God says to Noah to build an ark. When did Noah experience victory? Was it 40 days after the rain started and the floodwaters subsided and he was still floating? Was that the day of victory? Or maybe the victory was when he got all those animals in there, however that worked. Or maybe the victory for Noah was the day he heard God speak and it sounded crazy and he said, you got it, God. And he started cutting wood. Think about Joshua 6, another chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, God says to Joshua, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. That's the exact quote out of my translation. I have delivered Jericho into your hands. And Joshua says, okay, what do I do? He goes, okay, here's what you're gonna do. For 7 days, you're gonna walk around the city. And on the seventh day, you're gonna walk around it 7 times. And on the seventh time, you walk around praising my name and lifting me high, the walls will fall down. So again, the question comes to all of us. When did Joshua experience the victory of God? Was it on that seventh lap around on the seventh day when the walls fell down? Or was the victory of Joshua way back here, like a week prior, when God said, here's what I want you to do to experience my victory. And Joshua said, all right, let me get the guys together. We'll just start walking, I guess. I mean, can you imagine these questions? Like, sheesh, God, like, I mean, you like created heaven and earth in 6 days and even you got a day off. I mean, you want me to march 7 days? God, this seems a little inefficient. Can't you just rain down lightning from heaven and knock the wall down? God, I don't have that kind of time. I don't have the kind of job that provides me the kind of time to be with Jesus like that. Then quit your job and get one like that. This is the invitation for you and I. The victory is back here. The victory is when we're listening and we're so attentive to God that he could even say crazy things to us. And we go, yeah, that's totally got to be you. I'm on. Let's go. Let's do this. Hey, guys, you want to start walking? Sure. How many days? I think it's going to be 7. How do you know? God said, all right, cool. Let me get the trumpet all tuned up or whatever it is you do with a trumpet. Blow the spit out of the thing or whatever. Fast forward to Acts chapter 9. This evil guy who, you know, thinks he's not evil, Saul, is on the road to Damascus. He's going to round up Christians, men, women, and children who are following the way, and he's going to have them killed if he has to for raising a different name. He hears this voice from heaven. I'm always fascinated by this passage of scripture that in my Bible, it's red lettered. This voice from heaven comes down. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I'm fascinated that he knew it was Jesus. Like there were only, how many people were there on the road that heard the voice? Like somehow they knew it was Jesus. Like they knew the voice of Jesus well enough. Maybe when Jesus speaks, it's like kind of undeniable, but they hear the voice of Jesus. So when was Saul's victory won? Was Saul's victory, you know, however long it was later, days later, when the scales fell from his eyes? Because it says in that moment that scales covered his eyes and he could no longer see, and they had to guide him to the city where he stayed with somebody. People surrounded him and began to pray for him. Where was Saul's victory? Was Saul's victory there when the scales fell off and he began ministry? Was Saul's victory when the snake bit him? Where was Saul's victory? I think Saul's victory was back there on the road to Damascus when he heard the voice and he paid attention. And I guess he didn't have a whole heck of a lot of choice, but he did have to go into the city. Listen, we all want the Hollywood ending, whether we admit it or not. Right? We want lightning bolts and we want illustrated hearts over our head. We want to be in the ark when the waters recede. We want to be there when the walls fall down. We want to be surrounded by faithful people who are praying for our healing when the blindness passes. And while those moments are great and powerful experiences in the presence of God, those are not the victory. The victory is hearing the voice of God and responding, trusting in his character enough to believe it's him. Victory is recounting the ways in which God has covered and provided and sustained in the past, and believing in the present that he will do what he did then, that all of his promises are indeed yes and amen. The victory is in that moment where we say, this cannot be the will of God in my life. This will pass. For the God of history has seen people through far more. I don't know when it will pass. I don't know how it will look. I don't know if it will be on that side of heaven, but the victory has already been had. And now I will live in praise and thanksgiving right where I'm at, not waiting to get delivered what it is I've asked him to deliver. We look back at the text, 2 Chronicles 20. We come to the end of this section of the text, and they march back into the city with music playing. Scriptures say that peace followed. But the real victory was not experienced there. I mean, that was glorious and fantastic and something to celebrate. But that was a moment that is used to point to God's victory, to mark his victory, to say, victory is the Lord's. But the victory was won long before that. Long before all of the abundance and the celebrations, long before the plunder, long before the moment on the lookout. The victory was had in verse 15. You go back to verse 15 when some random guy, some nameless person prior to that, standing before the Lord with his little ones and his wife and his children, crying out to God to intercede. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him and speaks these words to him. And he doesn't wait for the next day. He doesn't hope. He just speaks them out right then and there. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged by this mighty army, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's. That's where the victory's had. When we declare, this isn't my battle. This isn't my deal. It doesn't mean I don't have a part to play. It doesn't mean I don't have work that I can do. It means the battle is not mine. The battle belongs to the Lord. Your victory is closer than you think. And it looks different than you could ever imagine. Because when God shows up, people kind of never respond with a, yep, that's exactly how I thought God would act. You ever processed that? Like, I kind of want to like meet God and have an interaction with God and be able to walk away from that and say, yep, that's pretty much exactly how I figured that would go. Like, who does that? You meet with God, you always walk away from a meeting with God, from an encounter with God going, well, that is clearly not how I thought that would happen. Who do I even tell about this? Wow, not what I expected. When we walk in these promises that are yes and amen, that God has set a table before you, in the presence of your enemies. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. The enemy will not prevail. The tension that you feel, this tension between carnal desire to make it happen for yourself and battling against the spirit that's alive inside of you that's saying, just engage with the weapons of war called praise and thanksgiving. This battle's not yours. The battle is God's. And when God shows up, God has already delivered the victory. Pray with me if you would. Father, I am such a spiritual wimp when it comes to your victory. I have not declared often enough over situations that you have already won the day. That this is what you're like, that you are victorious. I've been remiss as a follower of yours, Jesus, and imagining more would be carried onto the other side of eternity than maybe you ever designed it to be. Father, move in our midst in these closing moments that we would hear your voice, that we would move in your will. We pray in Christ's name. The text ends with this incredible line in verse 30. Ought to be highlighted and tattooed upon our hearts. So Jehoshaphat's kingdom was at peace, for God had given him rest on every side. For Jehoshaphat's kingdom was at peace, for God had given him rest on every side. We're going to spend a few moments reacclimating ourselves to the weapons of praise and thanksgiving. We're going to sing for a little bit after that before we wrap up the morning. I think this is a fairly hard reset for most of us. Prayer team will be spread all around the room, some in back, some up front. And my challenge to you as you come in prayer is to come declaring that you believe in God's victory. The man who came to Jesus and said, I believe, Jesus, but you got to help me with my own belief. And we arrive and say, God, I believe that you have the victory, but would you help me to stand firm? This was the prayer that Jehoshaphat prayed over them that next morning when he came out and he said, listen, guys, maybe you were restless last night. Maybe you didn't sleep well. Maybe it's not going well, but we believe in your victory, God. Help us to stand firm in it. I don't know what it is you need to stand firm in today, but we're going to stand to our feet now and begin to interact with God on a personal level. But this vertical interaction with God is always made real when it goes horizontal with someone else. So don't stand waiting for somebody else to come get prayer, but come marching up to one of these godly women or men and say, I believe in God's victory, but I need you to pray with me to stand firm in this. Stand to your feet if you would. Let's worship the Lord. I'll be back in a little bit.